Well, y'all please turn to Judges in chapter 15, and we are continuing with our story of Samson. And it had to be admitted that some of this is a little discouraging, and that's kind of was my burden as we decided to go through Joshua and Judges. We knew this was coming to a certain degree. In some ways, it gets better as we get into 1 and 2 Samuel and see the life of David and all that. But, you know, there's a lot of bad news there, too. Bad news because God's people are sinners. And very often God's program is run even by people who aren't converted to God. And yet there's also underlying in all that a real source of encouragement, because if God can use someone like Samson, he can use us. Because we often think we are disqualified by being using or being useful to God because we just have such a hard time to get our getting our act together. Y'all, there's not a person in Scripture that has their act together, perhaps with the exception of Daniel and Joseph, of the coat of many colors, Joseph. But even them, they had issues, and there's no doubt, because they are also sinners. So we turn to Judges 15 here, and we left the situation where Samson had gotten married, and there was some confusion about the whole marriage situation here, and Samson decided to entertain the all the people there at the feast with a riddle. And they had a deal going that if he won the riddle game, that they would give him 30 pieces of clothing. And if they won, he would have to give each one of them a piece of clothing, like a Sunday best, really nice outfit. And his wife, and they have not consummated the marriage yet, but his wife whined, basically, and talked him into giving the solution to the riddle. Samuel goes and tells that to the people. They all come back and they explain the riddle. That makes Samson very upset, but he's a man of his word, and he is going to make sure that he pays the debt that he owes them with the 30 articles of clothing. So he goes down to Philistine city and kills 30 people and steals their clothes and gives them to the people. This is kind of the way Samson does business. Nevertheless, one of the things we got to remember with all that brutality and all of that just idiocy of what appears to be Samson, God is in charge. And what God is doing is judging the Philistines, because they have actually, in a sense, conquered the people of God. They are a pagan people, and they are worthy of God's judgment. And he's using Samson to do that. So on the one hand, we think this is real unjust. Samson's an idiot, and he goes and kills three people to go pay off a debt. On the other hand, the underlying reason, the great first cause of all this, is the Lord God and his judgment against the people. So the story is going to continue, and you're going to see as Samson really is in a one-man fight against the whole kingdom of the Philistines. And God empowers him to be that way, really out of necessity, because no one else will fight. Everybody's capitulated. So I think one of the things we're going to see today is that a continuous cycle of episodes in chapters 15 and 16 where the Philistines think, aha, they've got Samson. Samson comes up and foils their plan and ends up worsting the Philistines every time. And there's frankly a little bit of humor. And praise God for that, because it's kind of a grim book. But there's a little bit of humor in sort of maybe a dark way involved some of this. Certainly the Hebrews would have found it humorous. But we'll turn our attention to Judges 15, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we believe in your word. We believe that it's inerrant. We believe that it's inspired. We believe that it's infallible. We believe that it's important. We believe that it's life-changing. It's amazing. Almost any verse could lead someone to the Lord. And when we see the great power that you give Samson to smote his enemies with the bone of an animal, going against armed soldiers, that could make people think, I want God and I'm opposed to him right now. So we thank you for the fact that we can, with a holy confidence, look even to these Old Testament characters, even those that might have a questionable character, questionable integrity, questionable faith in some ways, but we can look with a certain degree of encouragement, because you are a forgiving God. You have cast our sins behind your back. You look at them no longer. And the sins that we will commit years from now, you're already aware of, and you've already forgiven. So, Lord, that makes us want to obey you more. That makes us want to be not like a Samson. But if someone is telling our story, they would not have to dwell upon the bad things that we did, but on the things that we did to glorify you. So let us glorify you even this night on this evening service of worship by looking to your word in faith and growing as a result of that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at verses 1 through the beginning part of verse 6 first, and we'll see kind of a setup for what's going on here. And it's a continuation of the story and Samson's vengeance against the Philistines and what he does. But after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, "I will go into my wife into her room," but her father did not let him enter. Her father said, "I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not your younger sister, her younger sister, more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead." Samson then said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes' tail. Tail to tail, and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So you got a setup here. The wedding party is gone and broken up. Samson's gone home. But this was one of these odd, it was sort of a halfway marriage. They didn't actually live together. They would basically visit one another from time to time, apparently. Maybe it's because she was of a lower social status. It may have been because she was a Philistine. Not sure exactly why. But he decides, "Oh yeah, I'm married and it's time for me to go, you know, have a little love with my wife." So he does what all men here want to do to impress their wives. He grabs a goat and he takes the goat under his arm, and you can almost see, like, he's got on his best toga, and he's all bathed and put some perfume on, and he knocks on the door, and, you know, is my honey here? And you never even know her name. And the father shows up, and here's this big hulking creature who wants to basically sleep with his daughter. And he has to tell him the bad news. "Love the goat, Samson, but by the way, you don't really have her as a wife anymore. I gave her away to your best friend." I mean, this is not going well. I mean, this is Peyton Place. And Samson's sitting there with his tie on, you know, with the goat in his hand. He's like, "You gave her to what?" And then the father's trying to work it out because he's probably a little scared. And he realizes that he thought Samson was all out of the thing, didn't want anything to do with it. So he said, "Well, how about her sister? She's really beautiful." Of course, the sister's standing there saying, "No, Dad, don't. I don't want to marry Samson, and I have a goat." And so Samson is just furious about what's going on here, and he knows some of this because of the intimidation that the Philistines had earlier and that kind of thing. So he says, "Well, I'm going to get vengeance." And here you see this cycle of vengeance after vengeance after vengeance. One act is paid back with another act. And you know, this is very, very real in the Middle East still, this idea that I will avenge my great-grandfather and what your tribe did to my tribe. This was kind of the way the Highlands in Scotland were ruled before the advent of Christ. It was just tribal warfare, vengeance after vengeance and thing. Praise God that as Christians we know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So we are freed from a spirit of revenge and of bitterness, but that's not the case with these people. This is a problem with the war we are in with terrorism. Every time we kill a terrorist, their relatives want to kill us. And it's just a non-ending kind of situation here. So anyway, he's standing there. He's in the mood for love. He's got his best Sunday attire on. He's got a beautiful, wonderful goat. He gets this bad news of what's happened. So the way he gets vengeance is brilliant. He captures a bunch of foxes. He ties a torch to their tail and sends them through the grain fields. And of course, you can imagine this is obviously excessive cruelty towards animals. These foxes, by the way, this is one of the things that I struggled with the most when I first became a Christian, you know, just a nature lover and all that. I thought, how are you going to capture 300 foxes and tie torches? The word fox is also the same word for jackal. And jackals travel in packs. They're much easier to catch, and they're both foxes and jackals live in that area now. And it doesn't necessarily say how long it took him to catch all these things, but it also wasn't unheard of in ancient culture. The Romans Romans had basically a custom to honor Ceres, where the corn goddess, where they would take foxes or jackals, tie torches to their tails, run them through the circus, and then hunt them. And, I don't think he ever saw that, but again, it is possible, and this is what he ended up doing. So he gets all these jackals, he ties them together, and you think about it, you've got this dry standing grain, and you've got these piles of grain. They've already harvested it, so the shocks are already there. You've got these orchards that are also evidently dry, and these foxes are just running, and they're just leaving a trail of fire wherever they go. And if you've seen Little House on the Prairie or whatever, you just got these huge prairie fires, and it just annihilates, wipes out the crop for the Philistines. I mean, this was common in the ancient Near East. When they wanted to conquer a people, they would destroy their crops. And it's not like they could just go get some more crops. That took a lot of labor. It took a whole year. Now their warehouses are going to be empty. But it didn't just stop at the wheat. He also went after the vineyards. So you got these magnificent old olive groves, and they're just being burned up. So Samson got his revenge in a lot of ways. So he goes and does all this, and he pats himself on the back for avenging the situation. So the Philistines are going to get their revenge, verses 6b through 8. So the Philistines came up and burned her, that's his wife, and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted this way, I will surely take vengeance on you, but after that I will quit." There's a limit to how much vengeance he wants. He struck them ruthlessly with great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So they go back, they decide to fight fire with fire, literally, and as based on the threat they had given to Samson's wife and the father earlier, they burn them. I don't know if they was in the house or how they went about that. Samson hears of it, and he goes out and just starts wiping them out. And then he goes off to seek refuge in this cleft of the rock as sort of a fortress refuge. He hides up into the mountains there so that they can't get vengeance on him again. So from his standpoint, it's over with. Well, the Philistines are thinking, this is just beginning. You can't say it's over with. You just wiped out a bunch more of us. So they pull an army together and they go after him. Verses 9 through 17. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah. So that gives you an idea of where they are geographically, and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." They said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you to the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When they came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with the fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. As he reached out and took it, he killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramath-Leh. So here you've got the Philistines decided, you know, we got to be ready for it. We're going to be proactive. We're going to take an army up against this guy. We hear he's hiding up in this cleft of the rock, which is in the tribal lands of Judah. So the tribe of Judah looks out, and here comes this Philistine marching, and we're thinking, okay, who's upset the Philistines? They're lord over us. We already pay them off not to come and conquer us. We got this kind of reasonable situation worked out. What's going on? So a delegation goes out to meet the Philistines. "We're not here to make war with you. We just want to get Samson." So the people of the tribe of Judah decide, okay, well, I'll tell you what, we'll get him for you. So they send people up that go up into the mountain. They come up to Samson. And, you know, I mean, just it's almost, again, it's comical. They have this dialogue. Samson, the Philistines are here to get you. We've sent 3,000 people because we don't want to have war with them. And what we're going to do is we're going to take you and bind you with cords. Please don't hurt us. And then we're going to hand you to the Philistines. So in other words, we're not going to kill you, but we're going to let them kill you. So is that okay with you? And Samson says, yo, that's okay with me. So they bind him up. They take him down there. He gets on going, and then he's coming. He's all bound, and I guess he's probably a big guy, so he stands. Everybody knows who he is. So he's come. He's bound. And then the Philistines have been waiting around. They see the Judeans come back down, and they start cheering. Hey, we got Samson now. We got Samson now. But they didn't count on the Spirit of the Lord. Y'all, one of the things we need to know is that the enemy never counts on the Spirit of the Lord. And when you look at the church's resources, we know we don't have nearly as many resources as the other people do, or as even the many ways the cults do and that sort of thing. But the devil is always in his zeal to do evil, forgets how powerful God is at times, and his minions do the same thing. So and that is a real deadly thing to do, to forget about the Spirit of the Lord. So basically, he's coming down. They're all cheering. They think they're finally going to take care of this situation. He breaks his cords. The emphasis here is on new cords, so they wouldn't be dry. They would be very, very strong. And you can't just break cords. I mean, even a real strong man would have a hard time doing that, but he's got the Spirit. So he looks over, he's thinking, I don't have any weapons. What can I kill these people with? There's a fresh jawbone. Now, fresh means, I don't mean this to be disgusting, but a newly dead donkey right there. It's not an old nasty jawbone. It's a fresh, kind of moist jawbone with the teeth still in it. So, I mean, this is a pretty formidable weapon, but it's not the kind of thing you would think could kill 1,000 Philistines. So he takes up this jawbone, and he just starts going at the Philistines, and they're charging him, and he's tumbling them, and it's kind of he's Incredible Hulk. He's the Incredible Hulk with a jawbone of a donkey right there, and he just starts slaying them. We don't really know if it was 1,000 literally. That probably just means a great number, a great slaughter occurred here. But one of the things you need to look at here is not just that episode, but what's going on with Judea. Here's the tribe of Judah. This is the preeminent tribe, right? This is where the scepter is going to come from. This is where David comes from. This is where Jesus comes from. And here's this tribe that was always first in war, very bold when the conquest of the land and everything. They have completely capitulated. They have become rank cowards. They have compromised so much and so long, they're willing to give their judge over to the enemy for them to be able to avoid a fight. And you wonder, who's the bad guy here? I mean, Samson's not the best of character. But the tribe of Judah is now, if you sense, in a sense, in league with the enemy of God's people, with the Philistines. They actually cooperate with the Philistines to hand Samson over. Not only that, Samson is going to town with the jawbone, and all those Judeans are sitting there going, whoa, did you see that? They're not getting into the fight. This would have been an opportunity for them to rise up. They would start using they were all there, they were all armed, start attacking the Philistines, try him. They just sat there and watched Samson take on the battle the whole time. Y'all, this is where our country is. What has basically happened with Judah is they have gotten all upset at Samson because Samson is upsetting wicked people. And this kind of appeasing compromise is where so much of where our country's going. You had, I can't remember the name of the gentleman, was up for a particular office in the Trump administration, and Bernie Sanders says he's not qualified because he's a Christian. Now, to think that would actually come out of someone's mouth, but they say he's not qualified because he's a Christian. So that is now disqualifies people from public office, the fact that you believe in Jesus. But you see this especially in regard to the warfare against ISIS and things like that. But this constant siding with radical Islam and this fear of offending them, at the expense of so much of what America is all about. Now, that, I don't mean to be too patriotic, but I think that's a good illustration of what happens sometimes with the church. It's happened with the church. Good churches, in the name of evangelism and getting along with local people, or perhaps fear of retribution, have compromised the Word of God, where they stop preaching the Bible. And they start becoming social organizations, stuff like that. So when folks like you come up and you say, no, the church needs to be preaching the Bible, you're the bad guy. You're the bad guy. Not this culture that is so wicked and so debased and so anti-God. So what you see here is an indication, I think, in many ways, of Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what's happened to the people of Israel. So if y'all have been hanging with us for the whole cycle of all the judges that we've gone through, these we start off with great judges like Othniel, got to be sort of a mixture of goodness and not so goodness with some of the middle judges like Gideon, and now we come with Samson, where there's just sort of this fleshliness about so much of what we've do during this whole situation. In so many ways, Israel's worse off than it ever has, because they don't even remember how to fight. They don't remember the difference between good and evil. They have been conquered by economy. There's evidently peace between Philistines, but because the Philistines are running the people of God, and they've just decided to quit fighting. They no longer want to resist this. So it's kind of where we are. We have a good friend who is, and y'all may have met him, he is an engineer with Westinghouse, and it's his job to negotiate contracts with European countries to move nuclear materials across borders. So he frequently flies to countries all around the world, and he meets with different people, delegations of different governments, I mean, just about every European government, and that kind of thing, to talk, we got to move these pellets from here, does that suit you okay, and that kind of thing. And one time he was over there, and I guess it was the Gulf War, original Gulf War broke out, and the Europeans were just all over him. And this man is a former Navy commander, and they were all over him about America doing this, America doing that. And he kind of went through all that what was happening in the Middle East and the slaughter that so many Islamic regimes had brought about and that kind of thing. And he looks at him and says, you know why you're opposed to what America's doing? He said, you're cowards. You're cowards. You've just become cowards. You've become so complacent, and you're just ready to give so much territory over to evil, you have forgotten the difference between good and evil. And I'm surprised he actually said that, but it caused them to think. You know, Americans talk that way. That's pretty harsh. Well, it is harsh, but that's what's happening. Y'all, that's what's happened to the church. We've become so much a part of the culture, we're so afraid to lose our position in the culture that we're willing to compromise God's word. So he goes through here, but God's not going to be mocked. He goes through, he uses dumb-headed, credible Hulk Samson to go through and just start wiping out Philistines by himself. It's kind of a one-man war in defense of God's people. The interesting thing here, that you kind of lose something in the translation here. The word for ass and for heap are the same in the Hebrew. So you look at this little Samuel is also a poet, so I guess he was well-educated as well. The little poem down there would probably best be read, according to one commentator, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them up in mass. I mean, and that's just so clever. He's real proud of himself for coming up with that, and he's done that. So he names this hill, you know, Jawbone Hill, and the Philistines are shocked again. They had this great plan. They're going to get them this time, and they're subdued again. People consistently underestimate the power of goodness. There's another illustration going again through Winston Churchill's memoirs on World War II. You had the opening of the war against Poland, and then they were victorious in Poland. I think the Germans conquered Poland within a matter of maybe 6 weeks at the most with the help of the Russians. Then they decide they need to kind of have some Baltic seaports, so they go and invade Norway. They capture Norway. This is already after they've taken over the Sudetenland and Czechoslovakia and some other countries. So then they threaten France, and they just roll into France. And they capture France, and France capitulates, and they basically sign a treaty. So you got a situation where it's Britain alone. I mean, they are the only ones. America's not in the war yet. We're sympathetic. We're sending stuff. But they are, that little island is all by themselves. And the thing that protects them from becoming Nazi slaves is that little strip of water between France and England, the English Channel. But not only that, but British pluck. I mean, the British, when they get their blood up, there's just hardly anything they can't do. And that's, the Germans had been so drunk with success. Hermann Göring said this: after 8 days of bombing in the Battle of Britain, they will sue for peace and they will capitulate and we will own England. Well, they didn't know the English very well. Every bomb that came, they even had more resolve to fight the Germans. So you got that little teeny island of people. Literally, they had no equipment left. Dunkirk, they left all their equipment on the beaches. They had hardly any tanks left, any modernized equipment. Because of appeasement, they had not upgraded just about anything. The Germans outmanned them 3-1 in aircraft, for instance. But they just had a spirit about them, and the Germans didn't take that into account. And within a matter of 3 years, the British were coming back, and they were invading Normandy. And up until we got into the war, 1943, just about every casualty was British, and every bombing of Germany was British, because they didn't take that into account. Y'all, that's the same thing. The enemy's going to always underestimate us, because they don't realize the power of God within us. So even in all this craziness of the book of Judges, we should be encouraged by that. Well, we got an after battle effect here in verses 18 through 20. It shows just the true humanity of even a man filled with the Spirit. He's very thirsty. I would imagine it's pretty much of a workout to kill 1,000 people with a bone. Let's pick up here, verse 18. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Leah, so that the water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore, he named the place En Hakkor, which is in Leah to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." So you've got a real situation here. He's just exhausted. He's sweat, and he's about to pass out from thirst. I don't know if y'all have ever been in a situation like that. It's happened to me a couple of times. You can kind of sympathize with his crying out here, and you got this situation that you see so often. You know, when the Egyptian people complained, "Okay, you delivered us through the Red Sea, but now we're about to die of starvation out in the wilderness. God, what are you up to?" Well, God is still up to taking care of you. So God literally does a miracle. Samson looked at what was on hand. There's no canteens around here. There's no water around here. I'm in the middle of an arid place. You're going to let me die. So God does a miracle. He opens up water from the spring like he did in the wilderness so many times. So he kind of changes the name of that place from Jawbone Hill to the Caller's Spring. He is calling out, and the Lord chooses to refresh him and to bless him. He ruled here, according to this, 20 years. That's probably the years 1080 to 1060 B.C. That fits within the record and what we know about archaeology and the biblical record and that kind of thing. So you see here kind of this one longing joke against the Philistines from God. They think they've got a success. They've got Samson cornered. And then through the Spirit of God, he ends up creating what they think is a success into defeat. Y'all, that's our God. He fights for us. Those are the same kind of battles that are occurring day in and day out, both in your individual lives and in the church and in the nation and in the world. The enemy thinks, you know, what is it, Darth Vader? "I have you now." That's what the enemy thinks. "I have you now." And they don't know that we got a secret weapon, and we know the Death Star's secrets, and we got Luke Skywalker on our side. And let me milk that illustration a little bit more. So we ought to take courage. We ought to be encouraged by that. In the midst of all this chaos, there's a lesson here. God is fighting for us. And with God is for us, who can be against us? And even the Philistines, with all of those men, they were nothing compared to a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. So may we be those kind of people as well. Lord, we bless you, and we thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the lessons, both good and evil. Lord, we are a people of weak faith. And it seems like so often when you test our faith, we capitulate. We cry out, oh, great, you're going to let us die of thirst, forgetting all the many victories. The fact that we're here tonight is such a victory. We don't know all the warfare that took place, all the help from the angels, all the power of the Holy Spirit within us that have made this church possible, that have made our families possible, that have kept wickedness from overcoming our nation. But we do pause to bless you, and I think if we were to see it, it would both encourage us and terrify us. So we pray this, Lord. We don't know the movement of nations. We know that the hearts of the kings are like channels of water in your hand. We know that you created all things, and it would overwhelm us if we receive these things. But we do take comfort that our God reigns. He will not be mocked, and he adores his people. And he will be willing to do anything to protect his church. In that, we bless you. In Christ's name, amen.